Good morning. Well, here I am from Oxford while your pastor is in Oxford. We've done a bit of a swap this morning. He sort of, I don't know what the word is, he sort of encouraged me to preach. I'm supposed to be doing nothing apart from sort of reading and resting and things on sabbatical, but he said, why don't you come over and preach for us? And I thought, well, as Tony said, it's family, can't really say no. So it's great to be with you this morning. I've chatted to some of you, we've been a couple of times already. We've not been every week, not because you're a miserable bunch, but because we've just wanted to take the opportunity to go and visit with some other churches in the city. That's not really something I get chance to do normally, but it's great to be with you this morning. I'm based in Oxford, but I travel quite a bit in the Salt and Light family in England and Europe and around the world. And one of the privileges of doing that, one of the privileges of traveling, is that you get to see so many different cultures, both their good points and their interesting points. Take Canadians, for example. They are a lovely people. I do. I love them. I love you. Kind, peace-loving, great, great people. But there's one thing I don't get about you. And that is the way you cross the street. I mean, you see, we're hoping this works, by the way. Let's see if we can. Yeah, there we go. You get to a street, you want to cross the street, and what do? I don't get this. You walk all the way up here to a crossing, and there's this red sign, this red hand saying, wait. And you wait. And wait. And wait. And wait. And then you cross the road, and then you walk back right down the other side. Once you've got, what's this next one? Yeah, there we go. You wait for the little man walking. Now, you know, this is very good. And it's for a safety reason. I understand that. The thing is about Canadians, it strikes me, is that if we look at this next photo, you know, you could have a road like this with traffic signs and you would wait. You know, we Brits, we take a look and we think, oh, what the heck, and we go across. You know. I'm sure Canadians would wait. They'd wait until that little white man came. You are great law keepers. And I've discovered this other thing about Canadians. You are great law reminders to other people. You know, like if you're driving in a nice way and you sort of forget to indicate or take a turn or drift out your lane, there is always some kind Canadian in the car next door who will go on his horn, just letting you know that you've broken the law a little. You're great law keepers, you're great law reminders. Got a positive side, of course it does. But you know what? It can have a negative side as well, like all our cultures can. And I just wonder, therefore, in the leaders choosing for you to look at Galatians at this time, might not just have a very special application to you guys who live here. It has application to all of us, of course. But to a culture that's very strong on keeping the law, and reminding others of the need to keep the law, which, of course, has its good side. It can have a flip side. And it can have a flip side when it comes to faith. This whole thing that you've been looking at over these last weeks, that it can aggravate that tendency in all of humanity, including Brits, that we need to keep the law, therefore, to get right with God. And we need to tell other people that they need to keep the law to get right with. Maybe there's a little bit in the character that sort of can respond to that sort of message that Paul was resisting so much in this letter. Now, you know, over these last few weeks, you've been looking at Paul's message. He'd planted churches in this area called Galatia, sort of modern Turkey, and part of modern Turkey. And as he had planted these churches, his footsteps were often dogged by a group called the Judaizers. People who, they'd been Jews, they'd become genuinely converted to Jesus, but they felt, as well as Jesus, you needed to keep all the Jewish laws. So wherever Paul went, they would follow in. And if Austin here had got saved under Paul's ministry, the Judaizers would come and say, "Hi, Austin, how are you? Doing well? Good. I hear you've put your trust in Jesus. Is that right? Praise God. Good. And under whose ministry was that? Paul. Good man. Good man." But did he tell you about the law, the Jewish law? And they would come in and they'd want to say, "I see. Yeah, you see, it's great you're a Christian, but actually, if you want to be a real Christian, you need to keep all the Jewish laws as well." Oh, I didn't know that. And Paul comes in with this letter and he says, "No! That's not how God deals with us. God doesn't have a pair of scales in heaven." Do you know, a lot of us, even those of us who've been Christians for years, can often think that God has a pair of scales. Good deeds and bad deeds. We men got up early this morning, made a cup of tea for my wife. The scale goes down. Yield it to someone when I was driving that I didn't need to. As I came into church, said, "God bless you, brother," and asked about that thing they'd shared last week. And then I trip up and have a bad thought, and suddenly inside I feel my scales gone. Ah! And a lot of us as Christians even can live with a sense of God has a pair of scales. I want to say to you this morning, if you remember nothing else from the message, God does not have a pair of scales in heaven. And if you think that, I've got news for you. You're a Muslim. You're not a Christian. That's the big difference between us. God does not have a pair of scales in heaven. God's never had a pair of scales. And what David has asked me to do this morning is to sort of take a little step back from the series on Galatians that you've been doing, and to try and look together this morning how this truth that God does not have a pair of weight scales to judge whether you are in or out, whether you've got his favor or not today, dependent on whether you did something good or not this week. God does not have a pair of scales. And that truth is not just a New Testament truth. It's found throughout the whole of the Bible. This is a truth that's found right throughout the Scriptures. That it has always been by faith. So if you want a title for this morning, here it is. It's always been about faith. And we're going to look at some little windows in the Old Testament as the background to what you're looking at in the New Testament. It's always been about faith. And I thought we'd start, not in the Old Testament, but in a passage in the New Testament that many of you will be very familiar with. There it is, Hebrews 11. Some of you got your Bibles with you? Yeah? Can you put your hand up if you've got a Bible? Okay, that's good. Okay. Now, I'm reading from NIV. Which have you got? Okay, if you're NIV, you can go with me. If you've got something else, you can guess. What I'd like you to do is, when I get to, I was going to say the magic word. You can't quite, what's the Christian equivalent of the magic word? But you know what I mean, don't you? Just see it as a funny British expression. Okay. When we get to the magic word, faith, I would like you to say that with me. Can you do that? Can we try? Faith. Excellent. Okay. At least as it is in NIV. Now. Yeah, a bit slow there. Okay, sorry. The traffic lights are white. Okay, right, here we go. Now. Is being sure of what we hope for and certain of what we do not see. And this is what the ancients were commended for. By faith, we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what is visible. By faith, Abel offered God a better sacrifice than Cain did. By faith, he was commended as a righteous man when God spoke well of his offerings. And by faith, he still speaks even though he's dead. By faith, Enoch was taken from this life, so he didn't experience death. He couldn't be found because God had taken him away. For before he was taken, he was commended as one who pleased God. And without faith, it's impossible to please God. Because anyone who comes to him must believe that he exists and that he rewards those who earnestly seek him. By faith, Noah, when warned about things not yet seen, in holy fear built an ark to save his family. By his faith, he condemned the world and became heir of the righteousness that comes by faith. By faith, Abraham, when called to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he didn't know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abraham, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who had made the promise. And so from this one man, and he as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sand on the seashore. You see, all these people were still living by when they died. They didn't receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers on earth. People who say such things show they're looking for a country of their own. If they'd been thinking of the country they'd left, they would have had opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice. He who had received the promises was about to sacrifice his one and only son, even though God had said to him, it's through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned that God could raise the dead, and figuratively speaking, he did receive Isaac back from death. By faith, Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau in regard to their future. By Jacob, when he was dying, blessed each of Joseph's sons and worshipped as he leaned on the top of his staff. By Joseph, when his end was near, spoke about the exodus of the Israelites from Egypt and gave instructions about his bones. By Moses' parents hid him for 3 months after he was born because they saw he was no ordinary child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By Moses, when he'd grown up, refused to be known as the son of Pharaoh's daughter. He chose to be ill-treated along with the people of God rather than to enjoy the pleasures of sin for a short time. He regarded disgrace for the sake of Christ as of greater value than the treasures of Egypt because he was looking ahead to his reward. By He left Egypt, not fearing the king's anger. He persevered because he saw him who is invisible. By he kept the Passover and the sprinkling of blood so that the destroyer of the firstborn would not touch the firstborn of Israel. By the people passed through the Red Sea as on dry land. But when the Egyptians tried to do so, they were drowned. By the walls of Jericho fell after the people had marched around them for 7 days. By the prostitute Rahab, because she welcomed the spies, wasn't killed with those who were disobedient. And what more shall I say? I don't have time to tell about Gideon and Barak, Samson, Jephthah, David, Samuel, and the prophets who through conquered kingdoms, administered justice, gained what was promised, who shut the mouths of lions, quenched the fury of the flames, escaped the edge of the sword, whose weakness was turned to strength, and who became powerful in battle and routed foreign armies. Women received back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so they might gain a better resurrection. Some faced jeers and flogging, while still others were chained and put in prison. They were stoned, they were sawn in two, they were put to death by the sword. They went about in sheepskins, goatskins, destitute, persecuted, ill-treated. The world was not worthy of them. They wandered in deserts and mountains and caves and holes in the ground. These were all commended for their faith. Yet none of them received what had been promised. For God had planned something better for us, so that only together with us would they be made perfect. Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. Let us fix our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, scorning its shame, and sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him who endured such opposition from sinful men, so that you will not grow weary and lose heart. Now, I've got a really difficult question for you. What was the key word in that reading? Did you get it? I got you to read it with me because I wanted to underline it. What was the story of God's people in the Old Testament all about? It was about
faith.
You've just read it. A whole list of them. He's running out of parchment when he writes this, and he says, I haven't got any more time, I haven't got any more space to write about more. All of them found God and walked with God by faith. That's how God has always dealt with people. It's always been about faith. So what I want to do is, I'm going to look now at three quick windows at different points in the Old Testament period. Just write three different aspects of how God has always dealt with people by faith, not by rules, not by law. And we're going to look at a patriarch, a prince, and a prophet. Three P's to make it easy to remember. Let's take a look, first of all, at our first heading, a patriarch. In fact, at the founding patriarch, the founding father of God's people, Abraham. Now, you know, Abraham's already been referred to in the letter to Galatians. Everything about Abraham's walk with God shouts out about faith. From that moment that God called him in Genesis 12, now the Lord had said to Abraham, go to the country that I will show you. He didn't say which one. He just said, go to the country I'll show you. He didn't say, go to Britain, go to Canada, go to Israel. He said, Abraham, I'm calling you, I'm choosing you, and I want you to go, and I'll show you where to go as you go. Wow, that was a lot of faith needed for that, wasn't it? And what happened? Abraham went. So from the very start of this revelation of God, God breaks into his life. Before he came to know the living God, Abraham came from a place called Ur in Mesopotamia. And in this particular city, they worshipped the moon god, Sin, the moon god. All his life, he would have been a moon worshipper. And one day, the living God revealed himself to him and said, Abraham, go. And that revelation must have been so great. He went by faith. But what I want to focus on from Abraham is a great illustration of the fact that in the Old Testament, as much as in the New Testament, God's covenant, the next slide, please, God's covenant always comes by faith. Can you turn to Genesis 15 with me? God's covenant. Someone give me, come on, imagine a non-Christian says to you, I like audience participation, by the way, if you've not noticed. Give me a word for covenant, because covenant's a bit of a sort of legalese word today. If you were trying to explain to a non-Christian what a covenant is, what would you say?
Contract.
Yeah? Yeah, good. I like to put that bit in, because there are any lawyers here before I go on? No, okay. There are plenty of sharp lawyers around who can get you out of contracts. But this is a contract that can't be broken. This is a God contract, an unbreakable contract, unbreakable agreement between God and people. Let's just read part of Genesis 15. After this, the word of the Lord came to Abraham in a vision. Do not be afraid, Abraham. I am your shield. I am your very great reward. But Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, what can you give me since I remain childless? And the one who will inherit my estate is Eliezer of Damascus. And Abraham said, you've given me no children. So a servant, Eliezer, in my household will be my heir. Then the word of the Lord came to him. This man will not be your heir, but a son coming from your own body will be your heir. And he took him outside and said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. Then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. And Abraham believed the Lord. Give me another expression for believed. Had faith in the Lord, and he credited it to him as righteousness. You live in a beautiful city, and you know what it's like if you get away from the city itself and from bright lights and get out into unspoilt countryside, and you go out and look at the stars at night, you know what happens, don't you? As your eyes adjust and you look at the stars, the more you look, the more you see. Have you experienced that? And you look and you think there's like a few stars, and then as your eyes adjust, you see more and more. That's exactly what happened to Abraham. You know, they didn't have street lights and light pollution in those days. It's pitch black, and here he is saying, God, I do believe you, but you did say I'd have descendants, and I'm getting old, and my wife's getting old, and we haven't got any kids, Lord, and this servant's going to get the promises. God says, come here. That's not in the text, but it's in the meaning, okay? Come here, and he takes him outside, and he says, Abraham, look at those stars. No children. I'm going to give you as many children as there are stars up there. Can you imagine this? I love to use my imagination when I'm reading the Bible. He looks, he's taken out. You're going to get as many children as those. I believe you, Lord. And God went, righteous. Now, had Abraham done anything to earn that at that point? Not at all. Those of you who know the story was actually, he'd done some stuff already that put the scales that way. It's not about scales. God doesn't put us right with himself. God doesn't relate to us on the basis of scales. He simply had faith. And God went righteous, in a right relationship with me from this point on. And then something fantastic happens in the verses that follow. Because Abraham sort of asks, having believed, and I'm sure we can all identify with this, having believed, he sort of has got a, and how can I be really sure, Lord? Have you ever asked that? Or is that only me? And God does something amazing. Let's read from verse 9. Abraham said, O sovereign Lord, how can I know that I'll gain possession of it? And the Lord said, bring me a heifer, a goat, a ram, each 3 years old, along with a dove and a young pigeon. And Abraham brought all these to them, cut them in half, and arranged the halves opposite each other. The birds, however, he didn't cut in half. They were too small. Then the birds of prey came down on the carcasses, but Abraham drove them away. As the sun was setting, Abraham fell into a deep sleep, and a thick and dreadful darkness came over him. Then the Lord said to him, know for certain that your descendants will be strangers in a country not their own, and they will be enslaved and ill-treated 400 years. But I will punish the nation they serve as slaves, and afterwards they will come out with great possessions. You, however, will go to your fathers in peace and be buried at a good old age, and in the fourth generation the descendants will come back here. For the sin of the Amorites has not yet reached its full measure. And when the sun had set and darkness had fallen, a smoking brazier with a blazing torch appeared and passed between the pieces. And on that day the Lord made a covenant with Abraham and said, to your descendants I give this land, from the river of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, what was going on there was a common way, wasn't the only way, but it was a very common way that they made a covenant in the ancient world, particularly a very important one, say between kings or nations. And what they would do, Austin, come and help me. Okay, I'm going to enter into a covenant with Austin. We're kings, he's just been whopped, good and truly, but I'm very kind, really. So we're going to enter into a covenant that if he behaves himself in future, he'll be okay with me. And what they would do, and what Abraham's going to pick up on here is this. They would take animals, like a calf or a heifer, as they did here, and a bull and a ram, and they would literally split them down the middle. So you've got a half. And they would put one half of the cow on one side, one half on the other. Normally in perhaps a bit of land that went like this, so the blood flowed down into a sort of little gully there at the bottom. By the way, are there any butchers here or people who've ever worked with meat? No? Yeah. Without a saw, it would take a pretty long time to cut a bull down the middle. Yeah? If all you've got is a knife. Agreed? A few hours? Actually, it did take a long time. Don't know if you notice when we read, in the first reading, God took Abraham outside, and what did he see? Stars, which means it was night. And then we get to this bit that happens here, and did you read the little bit that said, as the sun was setting? Did you notice that? This is the next day. Abraham has taken a whole day to prepare this, it seems. Got up the next morning and he's cut these animals in half, prepared them, and then as the sun was setting, it seems on this next day. And what would happen in real life is the two kings who were making covenant would now walk between the two animals. All the blood, it was a bit of a messy thing, but all this blood's here in the middle. The animals are completely chopped in half, and the two kings would walk between the animals, their feet in the blood. It was a way of saying covenantally, may this happen to me if I break covenant with you. You got the picture? So that was the cultural thing that was going on, except it's different this night. Because Abraham prepares for the covenant, and the animals are put there, and they're laid aside, and then what happens to Abraham? God puts him into a deep sleep. It's almost as if God is saying to him, Abraham, you can't bring anything to this party. So you just watch. And God puts him into this deep, profound sleep in which he has a vision of what is happening. And this smoking brazier, this smoking fiery pot, symbolizing the presence of God. What we call a theophany, a manifestation of God in a tangible form, passes between the animals. What is God saying? God is saying, I'm making a covenant with you, Abraham, but this is all going to be about my doing. And all you can do is watch. You got the picture? All Abraham could do was watch in his nighttime vision. And as he awoke, say, Lord, I believe it. I believe it. I make it my own. How do I get into covenant with you? How do I get into an unbreakable relationship with you? It's always been by faith. What he'd done, what he'd not done, the good stuff he'd done, the good stuff he'd not done, the bad stuff he'd done, the bad stuff that had been done to him, none of that mattered with our wonderful God. It's always been about faith. And what can we bring to the party? Just humble, accepting lives that say, Lord, I'll walk. Let's take a look at a second character. We've looked at a patriarch. Let's look at a prince. Well, actually, I'm cheating here. We're going to look at a king, because this guy was a king by the time this happened, but king doesn't begin with P. We're going to look at a king. We're going to look at David, because if Abraham's story reminds us that God's covenant always comes by faith, this story of David reminds us that God's compassion is always experienced by faith. Chose the stories in 2 Samuel 11 and 12. We're obviously not going to read all those chapters, but they are stories that you will know well. David is one of the great heroes of the Old Testament, isn't he? Anybody here like David? And his story's great, isn't he? He's one of my heroes. A guy who did some great things for God. He really loved God. Anybody here love the Psalms? Yes. Yeah, a lot of them. Not all of them, but a lot of them were written by David. This was a man who was, I mean, he was a real man. He was a man's man. And yet he loved God, and he showed that you can be a man's man and still have a tender heart towards God. But you know what? If David had had to keep the law, the Jewish law, to get right with God, he'd be in big trouble. And we wouldn't be seeing him in heaven one day. Because David did some pretty bad stuff in his life. And, you know, he broke a whole number of the Jewish laws. Not just the ceremonial ones, but some of the most fundamental ones, particularly the Ten Commandments. What was the big commandment that David broke? Do not commit adultery. Anybody know which commandment it is? Seventh. Okay, seventh commandment. Don't commit adultery. And you know that story. 2 Samuel 11. In the spring, at the time when kings go off to war, David sent out Joab with king's men. By the way, in passing, this all started when he was in the wrong place at the wrong time. In the spring, at the time of year when kings go out to war, hello, David thought, I'll stay back this time. You ever notice we get into trouble when we're in the wrong place at the wrong time? That's an extra sermon for free. Okay. David sent out Joab with the king's men and the whole Israelite army. They destroyed the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained in Jerusalem. One evening, David got up from his bed and walked around on the roof of the palace, and from the roof he saw a woman sunbathing. Bathing. The woman was very beautiful, and David sent someone to find out about her. And the man said, "Isn't this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, and the wife..." "The wife of Uriah the Hittite." David sent messengers to get her. He didn't hear the warning. Didn't choose to hear it, did he? She came to him, slept with her, went back home, and the woman conceived and sent word to David saying, "I'm pregnant." And then, you know, things go from bad to worse, don't they? What does David do? Confess it? No. Tries to do what, I suspect a number of us have done at different times about different things. Cover it up. Nobody will know. I know what. We'll send for Uriah. He's been fighting at the front for a long time. Let's send a message to bring him home, to give him some leave, because I'm a nice king. And give him leave to go and be with his wife in the hope that it looks like his baby. The guy turns out to be too righteous. He says, "I can't come home and have the night with my wife while all my soldiers are out there fighting," and he sleeps at the door instead. And David getting madder and madder. And you know how the story goes. He then orders for Uriah to be sent back to the front and what? And killed. Put into the thick of the fighting, pull the men back at a point so he'll be killed by the enemy. So now David has broken not just the seventh commandment, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." He's broken the sixth commandment, which is? Shalt not murder, shalt not kill. Conspiracy to murder is what we would call it in our courts today, which is an offence as serious as murder itself. David thought he'd covered it up. Oh, poor guy, poor Uriah. Let's all mourn for him. What a great guy he was. The period of mourning passes, which, by the way, was only 7 days. So you can do the math. 7 days later, he marries her. And hey, it looks like his baby. The blessing of God on a marriage early on. Isn't that great? He covered it up. Well, he thought he'd covered it up, hadn't he? Because there is one person that you can never cover things up from. And this person is? So God sends, chapter 12, Nathan the prophet. Nathan comes along and says, "Hey, Kingy, we've got a bit of a problem. There's this man who is a poor man and he lives next door to a rich man and he's got this one little lamb. It was so precious to him and he kept it as a little pet. And the rich man next door had a visitor who came and he had to kill an animal for the feast. And do you know what he did, Kingy? He went next door and he took that one little lamb from the poor man and slaughtered it, even though he got dozens and dozens of lambs, so he could eat it. What should we do, Your Majesty?" "Kill him. The man who did that deserves to die," he says with an arrogant self-righteousness that only those who've sinned can muster. And the prophet at that point, you can read this later in chapter 12, looks at the king and says, "You're the man." And you know what? At that point, David has a choice. Could have taken a sword, lopped his head off, and then said to everyone, "Prophet Nathan turned against me, tried to attack me, I had to defend myself." And it would have all been covered up. Or he could do what he did do. What did he do? He confessed, didn't he? The simple words he says are, I have sinned against the Lord. I messed up. And the prophet immediately says, your sins are forgiven. Let's just read those words so you know it's not me making them up. 2 Samuel 12, verse 12. Then David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said, the Lord has taken away your sin. There end up being some consequences out of David's own stupidity. I mean, that does happen in life. But the guy is utterly forgiven. How did David experience God's forgiveness? Was it by getting the weight scales right? No. I tell you what, that day, there were two pretty heavy weights on this side. If it'd been about what he had done to get right with God, or having got right with God and walked with God for many years and still having messed up, if it had been about a pair of scales about works, David would have been done for. But he understands with God it's always about faith. Faith in this gracious God that we were singing about and worshipping together. And he writes that beautiful Psalm 51. You can take a look at that later yourself. You see, here is David living under the Jewish law. He's now living at a time of the law. The first example, Abraham, the Jewish law wasn't around. Wouldn't come for several centuries after him. David is now living under the Jewish law. But what he understood was the Jewish law was never designed as a way to get right with God. It was a way of showing by your lifestyle that you lived differently and you were in relationship with God now. Do you know the Ten Commandments? If I asked you what's the first commandment, what would you say? Except Jews don't see it like that. If you ask a Jew what's the first commandment, he'll quote to you Exodus 20 verse 1. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of Egypt. In Jewish thinking, that was the first. Doesn't sound like a commandment, that, does it? Well, actually, the Hebrew word's not commandment. These are called the 10 words in Hebrew, not the 10 commandments. Commandment is an English word we've given to it. The 10 words they're referred to as later. And the first word from God is, I'm the Lord your God who brought you out. Now, don't have any other gods before me. Can you feel the difference now? Suddenly it's not, thou shalt have no other gods before me. Suddenly it's, look what I've done for you. Now, come on, no other gods. You've experienced me. No idols. Live like this. And for Israel, their living like this had some ceremonial aspects of how that should be expressed. But all of it was to remind them, you're different. You're a different people. A people who know the living God, Yahweh, by faith. Let me move on quickly to the last one, which is my third P, a prophet. The patriarch reminds us that God's covenant comes by faith. The prince reminds us God's compassion and forgiveness comes by faith. The prophet, I want to look at Ezekiel, who reminds us that God's commission comes by faith. Ezekiel was prophesying in the time of the exile. In Israel's history, the nation had ended up splitting in two after King Solomon. The 10 northern tribes had ended up scattered to the winds. We have no idea what happened to them in 721 BC. And the prophets in the south, in Judah, kept saying, if we don't change, if we don't change, the same will happen to us. And people said, no, it won't. But it did. Babylon came and in 586 conquered Judah, destroyed Jerusalem and the temple, and took people into exile. Now, Ezekiel had been taken into exile about 3 or 4 years earlier than that. He'd been one of the first wave of sort of, this was the Babylonian king showing his might and power. And Ezekiel is taken into exile, except at the time he's taken into exile, he's not a prophet. Who knows what he was? A priest. Good. He'd been brought up as a priest. Now, you have to understand that that means in those days, from his earliest days, his father would have prepared him for this work. This was his whole life work, preparing to become a priest at the age of 30 years old. And Ezekiel chapter 1 starts by locating this story in the year that Ezekiel hit 30 years old. Starts off in the 30th year. It's probably a reference to his age. In the year that he would have been expecting to be a priest, but he couldn't be. Why? Because the temple was 1,000 miles away, lay in ruins, and that was the only place you could offer a sacrifice. His whole life had come to an end. Everything he'd worked for, gone, finished. And on his 30th year, maybe it was his 30th birthday even, when I imagine there was some sadness in his heart, thinking, Lord, I always thought, what happens? God appears to him. That fantastic vision in chapter 1, which I don't think you could paint even if you tried. There's this sort of storm cloud comes from the desert, not unusual in those days. But as this storm cloud comes closer from the desert, he sees there's fire and thunder and lightning, and then there's wheels. He sees these wheels, except there are wheels inside of wheels, and the wheels go this way, and the wheels go that way, and the wheels go the other way, and there's angels, and there's... I'm doing it like that because that's what the chapter's like. He has this glorious vision of God on his throne. Now, as a Jew, he'd always believed that God's throne was probably in two places. One in heaven, of course, but where else? Yeah, in the temple. Over the Ark of the Covenant, the throne of God. And what he discovers that day is that at a time when it's all been destroyed, God has a mobile throne. Mobile throne. Okay. Not phone. And he has this overwhelming vision and he falls down on his face. Now, I'm just going to read a couple of verses with you. Ezekiel chapter 2. He's had this great vision. Chapter 1 ends like this. This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Can you get the sense there he's finding it hard to describe? This was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord. Can't put it into words. He's encountered God, perhaps on his 30th birthday, certainly in his 30th year. When he thought life was finished, and when I saw it, I fell face down and heard the voice of one speaking. And he said to me, this is Yahweh, this is God speaking. And he said to me, son of man, stand up on your feet and I will speak to you. And what does Ezekiel do? He simply stands up on his feet. Can't do anything else. That's all he can bring to the party. And God says, son of man, I'm sending you to the Israelites, to a rebellious nation that has rebelled against me. They and their fathers have been in revolt against me to this very day. The people to whom I'm sending you are obstinate and stubborn. But say to them, this is what the sovereign Lord says. In other words, he commissions him to be a prophet. You go and tell them what I am saying to you. He is commissioned to be a prophet at the very moment when life feels it's at an end. And God still has something for him. By the way, I want to say this morning, any of you who feel you're at a phase in life where things have come to an end and you don't know what you're doing, God still has something for you. Sometimes it takes a little bit of waiting just to see, but don't despair. God has something for you. God still has a commission for you. What had Ezekiel done to get this prophetic call? Absolutely nothing. He'll turn out to be one of the most brilliant prophets in the Old Testament. Let me read one prophecy, very short. Because he sees what God's going to do. He sees what God is like. Ezekiel 36, verse 24. He hears God saying, I'll take you out of the nations. I'll gather you from all the countries and bring you back into your own land. I'll sprinkle clean water on you and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your impurities and from all your idols. I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit in you. I will remove from you your heart of stone and give you a heart of flesh, and I will put my spirit in you and move you to follow my decrees and to be careful to be my laws. Do you see what he's saying? A day is coming, not when we'll have to say, do this, do this, do this. If I pray more, if I fast more, if I sing more, if I come to more meetings, God will do this. No. He was looking for the day, our day, when God would so give his Holy Spirit and we could be so filled with the Holy Spirit that from the inside would be a desire to do what God wants us to do, not by laws. Will we always get it right? No. Because there's still a bit of a battle. Anybody here ever experience a battle? Or is that just me? Yeah, there's a battle. Why? Because this body of flesh works against it. Human desires work against it. If you remember nothing else this morning, please remember, God doesn't have a pair of scales. He never has. And he never will. The whole story of the Old Testament, the background to what you're looking at in Galatians, whether we look at patriarchs or princes or prophets, is that it's always been about faith. Almost seems too good to be true, doesn't it? But it is. Let's pray. We heard a wonderful testimony this morning of Bryn's report in Uganda, and someone prayed, thank you, God, you're the same here as you are there. We can also say this morning, thank you, God, you are the same now as you were then. I just want to take a moment as we finish. You know, this is an ongoing battle for all of us to fight for this truth that God deals with us by faith, not by whether we've had a good week or a bad week, whether we've struggled or succeeded. It doesn't change his view of us. His covenant comes by faith. His compassion is always experienced by faith. His commissioning. Maybe you feel at the end of commissioning. Maybe you feel you've never had one yet. It's not about how hard you try, what you do. It's about trusting him and walking in the freedom of being his child. I just want to pray for you as we finish this morning. Father, for any who have been especially struggling, maybe felt especially attacked this week by their failures, disappointed with themselves. Thank you, Lord. It is all about faith. It's all about our trusting you. It's all about you doing it. And we say that, Lord, not as a let off to us so we can live a, well, it doesn't matter how I live then, but rather as a release to us. To live in the freedom of knowing you and your spirit. Not paralyzed by what will happen if I get it wrong, but living in a wonderful freedom of the Spirit that says we have a marvelous Father in heaven. And everything about him is grace, kindness and compassion, and looking to us simply to follow by faith. May we live like that this week. And may we leave behind at this place anything where we feel we've let you down. In fact, if there is something that's sort of weighing on your mind from this, why don't you literally just see yourself as putting it down on the floor and saying, I ain't going home with this, God. It's always been about faith. And that's what God's looking for from you this week. And for that, we bless you, Father, in Jesus' name.